from Joseph and from Jacob due to this repentance and offer from Judah. We'll see radical reconciliation. There was a famous female poet by the name of Elizabeth Barrett. At one time, she was considered the greatest female poet in English literature. She was called the Shakespeare of women. She got married to another poet named Robert Browning in 1846. So this is a little before most of our time. Okay. She had a terrible relationship with her father. And it only got worse as she chose Robert Browning as her husband. In fact, their wedding was so opposed by her father, it had to be held in secret. And so they got married secretly, and right from the wedding, they took off to Italy, where they lived for the rest of their life, to get away from England and away from her tyrannical father. And though her parents disowned her, Elizabeth never gave up on the relationship. In fact, almost weekly, she wrote a letter to them just to try to reconcile, to try to bring about some sort of ending with her parents. Not once did they reply. But 10 years later, she received, and you may know where this is going, received a large box from her parents. In it, she found all the letters. Not one of them had been opened in the 10 years. Now today, those letters can be found and read, and they're some of the most beautiful in English literature. But you only think and wonder, what would have happened if her parents would have opened just one or two of those? Could the relationship have been restored? I think of that story. Think of the story that probably many of us have divisions in our families. Not maybe to the level that we have of the Barretts, not to the level that we see in the family of Jacob, but divisions. Needs for reconciliation in our families and in our friendships. And I think Scripture this morning gives us some guidance. We're going to read the first verses of chapter 45, and then we're going to jump a little bit later and read some verses in chapter 46. As we see what Judah's response and the brothers' change does to this family. So if you have your Scriptures with me, open up to chapter 45 of Genesis. We're going to look at the first 11 verses. Genesis 45. This is directly following what we looked at last week in Judah's offer. His response to Joseph, who he doesn't know is Joseph at the time, remember, in saying that he would give his life as a ransom to free Benjamin. And so 45 starts out by saying, Joseph could not control himself before all those who stood by him. He cried, "Make everyone go out for me," and no one stayed with him when Joseph made himself known to his brothers. And he wept aloud so that the Egyptians heard it and the household of Pharaoh heard it. And Joseph said to his brothers, "I am Joseph. Is my father still alive?" But his brothers could not answer him, for they were so dismayed at his presence. So Joseph said to his brothers, "Come near to me, please." And they came near. And he said, "I am your brother Joseph, whom you sold into Egypt. And now do not be distressed or angry with yourselves because you sold me here. For God sent me before you to preserve life. For the famine has been in the land these 2 years, and there are yet 5 years in which there will be neither plowing nor harvest. And God sent me before you to preserve you, a remnant on earth. and to keep alive for you many survivors. So it was not you who sent me here, but God. He has made me a father to Pharaoh and a lord of all his house and a ruler over all the land of Egypt. Hurry and go to my father and say to him, thus says your son, God has made me lord over all Egypt. Come down to me, do not tarry. You shall dwell in the land of Goshen and you shall be near me, you and your children and your children's children and your flocks, your herds, and all that you have. There I will provide for you, for there is yet 5 years of famine to come, so that you and your household and all that you have do not come to poverty. Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word, for this journey so far as we've walked through the creation of the world to the creation of your people. And Lord, now to how you spin that forward to a family in which the Messiah will come. Lord, I pray that as we dig into your word, that you would teach us, that you would be honored through the message that I bring, and you would use it to speak to the hearts and minds of those who are here. Speak to us further through your word, Jesus. Amen. And so we see reconciliation. Joseph can't hold back any longer. He's played this game. He's tested his older brothers as long as he can stand. And in an ironic and dramatic change of events, the roles have been reversed from chapter 37. Chapter 37, we have this scene of Joseph in the pit. He's crying out to his brothers for justice to be let go. Remember, his brothers are sitting up there having lunch, discussing how they're going to murder him or maybe decide to sell him. But now, Joseph stands before them as judge. 2 times previously, Joseph has shed tears privately. Now he will show his heart publicly. And now we will see what can only be described as radical reconciliation. With tears, Joseph reveals his true identity to his siblings. He's moved by the love for his family. The love for his father. Remember Judah's plea to Joseph right before chapter 45 mentions how his father was heartbroken when he had heard of Joseph's death. He's moved by the love of his father. And he's strengthened by the repentance and offer of ransom by his brother Judah. Joseph is so moved with emotion, he reveals himself. Although he's now in the seat of power, he will not punish. He will not seek retribution. But he desires peace with his brothers. He desires reconciliation of the family. He's about to offer them protection and prosperity. The emotion that Joseph shows is contrasted by his brother's terror. In fact, the Hebrew word that's translated into the ESV as dismayed is probably better understood as dumbfounded. It's later translated in Exodus and in Judges as a word to describe an army or a person in an army as they saw a greater army coming down on them. This dumbfounded fear of, what am I going to do? Either way, it's easy for us to imagine that the brothers were both terrified and confused by this statement from Joseph. On one hand, they probably think, there's no possible way that this is our brother Joseph. But then they start to think, boy, this guy really questioned us carefully about our family. He just seemed to know a whole lot about our family. Then they think back to that scene where Joseph had set them up by birth order as they had that dinner. They're thinking, how would this guy... And the confusion starts to leave and their disbelief starts to fade away as they realize this is their brother Joseph. And that confusion turns to fear. They wonder, what is he going to do to us now? Now that he sits in the position of power, now that he has us standing before him in our weak state, begging for food, and honestly, this is a hard part of the narrative to really understand. And again, we've said this many times as we've walked through Genesis, and I ask you to try to put yourself in this situation, to put yourself in the shoes of Joseph, not thinking about, oh, we've heard this story many times, we know what's going to happen. Putting yourself in the position that he's in over these brothers who had abused him, sold him into slavery. How could he be moved with such emotion? How could he cry? How could he seek reconciliation? Imagine being in that situation. How is it possible? What we see in the text is that it's actually Joseph's theology that leads him to being able to reconcile with his family. It's his understanding of who God is and how God works that allows him to have such a radical response to his brothers. Now, I say we've already seen this once before in the life of Joseph when we were in the temptation scene of Potiphar's house. And we saw that Joseph was able to stand up under temptation because of his theology of sin, his understanding that his sin was against the Lord alone. But once again, we see Joseph's actions are motivated by his theology, his understanding of who God is and how God works. Four different times in this chapter, Joseph repeats the fact that though his brothers were doing evil as they sold him into slavery, God had a plan. And it was a plan to preserve life. And so ironically, as we look through this, the selling of Joseph into slavery, the evil sins of his siblings, actually resulted in the preservation of not only the family, but his brothers' own lives. His brothers' evil deeds, in effect, 20 years later, preserves their own lives. The family was starving. The selling of Joseph into slavery through the providence of God allowed for the family of Israel, the nation of Egypt, the surrounding nations, and the promise of the covenant to continue. And in fact, it begins the next unexpected part of God's plan of redemption for the world. It starts what I would call the incubation period of the nation of Israel. Maybe I come from too much of a farm community, but did you guys ever like put little chicken eggs in the incubator? In an incubator, and that keeps them warm, and then you watch the chicks hatch? Am I the only one that has ever done that or heard of that? Okay. You're too suburban, you guys. God essentially is starting an incubation period for this tiny family still. This family is only about 75 people. It's numbered 75 as they come into Egypt. And what's going to happen, and especially as we look into the very beginning of the book of Exodus, under this sort of cloak and protection of Egypt, their numbers go from 75 people to, when they leave, somewhere around 2.5 million. God had a plan to preserve life. And Joseph understood his own role in it. And this understanding allowed him to forgive his brothers. Not because he excused his brother's sin, but because he saw how God overcame their evil and turned it into a good. And I want to highlight that just for a second, because we shouldn't think for a moment that Joseph excused his brother's actions. He was willing to forgive, but he knows that they were not right in what they did. You know, the scene here isn't Joseph running up and saying, "Oh, thank you guys for selling me into slavery. I thought I was pleading for my life and everything, and I thought I knew best, but you guys knew best when you threw me into that pit and sold me into slavery." That's not what he's saying. He says, and he actually says it in his own words very clearly, he says in verse 4, "You sold me into sin," saying, you sold me into slavery. "You are responsible for the sin that you did." But then in verse 7, he says, "But God placed me here. You intended evil, but God turned it into good." Joseph knows that God's sovereignty allows him to overcome evil with good, to turn a sin into a glory. Now, this doesn't take away from human responsibility not to sin, but it does remind us, and this is an encouraging part, that when people sin against us, or when we fail and sin ourselves, that God can still and will still use it for his glory and his great plan of redemption. And so we learn that Joseph's understanding of who God is and how he works is what allowed him to reconcile radically. It also teaches us why theology is important. A lot of times we think about, theology sounds boring. What, you have to read books and things like that. Theology is what motivates our actions. Theology is knowing who God is and how he works. And it allows us to do things like we see from Joseph. We see Joseph's response in reconciliation. And we see Israel's response. The brothers have now seen what we could call radical reconciliation. Forgiveness and reconciliation motivated by love, motivated by theology, motivated by repentance and faith in the providence of God. But as we conclude chapter 45, we're still left wondering, what about Jacob? What's Jacob going to do? How will he respond to the news now that the secret is out? Joseph, at the end of chapter 45, is sending word, and he's sending chariots to his father. Chariots with the intention of filling them up, taking everything from the promised land and bringing it all to Egypt. And it leaves us with the question, Will Jacob leave the promised land? Will he go? Chapter 46, we'll look at just verses 1 through 4. He hears the news, and in chapter 46, verse 1, Israel took his journey that he had and came to Beersheba. And he offered sacrifices to the God of his father Isaac. And God spoke to Israel in visions in the night and said, Jacob, Jacob. And he said, here I am. Then he said, I am God, the God of your father. Do not be afraid to go down to Egypt. For there I will make you into a great nation. I myself will go down with you to Egypt, and I will also bring you up again, and Joseph's hand shall close your eyes. He does go. The end of 45, the beginning of 46, almost immediately, he picks up and heads to Egypt. Now, I want you to think through this with me this morning. I've made many references as we've especially walked through the Joseph narrative together, that this is one of my favorite sections in all of Scripture. I've read this story countless times. Yet this is something that I never really considered before this week. And that is thinking about how easy it was for Jacob to pick up and leave the promised land. Of how easily he surrenders the land and leaves for Egypt. And again, this is not just a quick trip to the cabin or go and visit to grandma. This is take everything you have and leave this land of the family and of the blessing, knowing that you're probably not going to come back and see it with your own eyes. And on the surface, it may not seem earth-shattering, but for those of us that have been here Sunday after Sunday, and we spent months talking about Jacob, right? What have we learned about Jacob in his life so far? I mean, from birth, as he came out being born, he grabs his brother's heel. And from that time forward, his whole life is about trying to get that blessing, is about trying to get his father's land. At every single cost, by lying, scheming, deceiving, almost every story that we hear about Jacob, up until these last couple chapters, has been about him trying to gain, preserve, or grow the family's wealth and property. That's what we know about Jacob. And therefore, it's shocking to us when we think about how easy it is for him to drop everything and leave. To put everything on some wagons and take off into a foreign land. That he would turn his back on all this land that was promised to his father and to his grandfather before him and travel to Egypt. It's a major step of faith for Jacob. And it once again proves to us that God is never done pruning, or lopping, I guess, and testing us. And that he'll often ask of us things that we cherish the most. Next, we see from Jacob display his faith in the Lord by his forgiveness. This is not something that's highlighted explicitly to us in the text. But we now know that the secret is out. Jacob now knows what the older brothers did to Joseph and how they lied to him. I mean, we've walked through the narrative. We've noticed sometimes from Jacob's language that he must have assumed, or at least had some suspicion, that the older brothers had something to do with what happened to Joseph. But now he knows for sure. And as amazing as Joseph's response of forgiveness is, honestly, Jacob's is almost as impressive. The Judahs, the Levites, the Simeons of the family stole Joseph from their father. They abused him. They sold him into slavery. And then they lied about it to their father for over 20 years. Obviously causing great distress on their father. You think you have some family issues, right? But Jacob, like Joseph in the chapter before, allows his understanding of who God is, his theology and faith, he allows it to move him to forgiveness and again reconcile in a radical way. A forgiveness and a reconciliation that we cannot imagine if it were not motivated by the Lord and empowered by the Holy Spirit. And finally, Jacob responds by doing one more thing that was uncharacteristic of the young, kind of pre-converted Jacob. He responds to the news of Joseph being alive with genuine worship. He worships the Lord at Beersheba. And again, I'm not going to go into this too far. If you remember journeying through the Jacob story, one of the things he could never get right is worshiping. And yet here, he finds out about his son, he goes, and he worships. And God responds, telling him that it is his will that Jacob goes to Egypt. And that God will go with him, and that God will eventually bring him back again. And God assures that it will be Joseph himself that will put him to his final rest. And I love seeing this sort of last picture of Jacob here because it's almost a flip of the deceiving, lying, sneaky Jacob that we come across as we started our walk through Genesis and Jacob's story. All those negative things we saw now are eclipsed with him surrendering what was closest to him, forgiving those around him, and worshiping the Lord. Jacob is a different man. He deserves the title of Israel. And he shows his faith in Yahweh through his actions. Finally, what do these chapters teach us then? So as believers in Jesus Christ, being far away from these patriarchal times, what can we, or maybe what should we be learning from the responses of Joseph and the responses of Jacob? Well, first of all, we learn that God is sovereign and we are responsible. We've talked about this tons of times as we went through Genesis. But this is one of the most clear examples of the providence and sovereignty of God. Or in a less theological terms, God's ability to overcome the evil intentions or the sins of man and turn it into a great triumph. God is in control, and we are responsible and held responsible for our actions. And really, that's the beauty of the Joseph story. The sins of the brothers are used by God to provide life for the nations, to provide, in the end, a savior to the world. But the brothers are still responsible for their actions. They weren't justified in what they did. God redeemed what they did, but they still are held responsible for their personal sin. Joseph's words say it all. He says, you sold me into slavery, but God placed me here. Or later in chapter 50, verse 20, to his brothers, for you meant evil against me, but God meant it for good. You sinned, God redeemed, to bring it about that many people should be kept alive as they are today. God is sovereign. We are responsible. Next, God's desire is for reconciliation. This is another thing that we've seen throughout the book of Genesis. And we've seen it two times in the family of Jacob. First, it was this unexpected reconciliation of Jacob and Esau. Now it's the family once again coming together to reconcile despite the most extreme circumstances. Each time, the same formula is followed. There's a display of repentance and faith, and it's followed by reconciliation. We've said it before, I'll say it again. Our repentance and faith in Christ should lead us to reconciled relationships to those around us. Our repentance and faith in Christ should lead us to reconciled relationships to those around us. And what we see here is that if this family can do it, with this type of baggage, there is nothing too extreme that we have going on in our lives to be reconciled. Our repentance and faith in Christ should lead us to reconciled relationships. Three, our testing is never finished. All right, this is not always the happiest thing to think about. But one truth that we see here in Scripture is that our testing from the Lord is never finished. Jacob is tested again in his old age. If anyone was due for retirement, it might have been Jacob. Once again, the Lord tests Jacob. And he tests him by asking him to surrender the thing that basically he held the most closely to him. First, it was Benjamin the chapter before. Now it was the land of the promise. The thing that he fought so hard for. And it reminds us that God is never finished shaping and molding us into the person that he wants us to be. James says it a little bit differently, but in the same point. For you know that the testing of your faith produces steadfastness. And let steadfastness have its full effect, that you may be perfect and complete, lacking in nothing. Until you're perfect and complete, you will continue to be tested by the Lord. Unless you're perfect, unless you're Larry Forsberg, you know, you. And finally, God has a plan that is often hidden from our eyes. Again, Isaiah says it in these words, for my thoughts are not your thoughts, neither are my ways your ways, declares the Lord. For as the heavens are higher than the earth, so are my ways higher than your ways, and my thoughts than your thoughts. God has a plan. In his sovereignty, he is working things out for good. He's working out a plan to preserve life. He's working out a plan to magnify his glory. But just like it was for much of the Joseph story, oftentimes that plan is hidden. Oftentimes that plan is unexpected. Joseph had many opportunities to doubt the Lord as he spent time in prison, in slavery. But he knew that God had a plan and was working behind the scenes. Jacob had every reason to doubt that his son Judah would ever be part of the promise. As he left and started carousing with Canaanite women, completely leaving and turning his back on the promise for a time. Yet God's plan was to bring the Messiah through Judah. His family, even now, had reason to doubt that they would ever be back in the promised land, ever take up this land that they saw flourish as they walked into Egypt. But again, we see that God had a plan to restore, to grow a nation, to provide a Savior, to preserve life. He was working a plan then, and he's working a plan now. Things may get difficult in our lives. At times, we may feel as though we've been forgotten and left in prison. At times, we may see people wander like Judah did. We may feel discouraged and dismayed. But it's important to remember that God has a plan. And he's working it out in unusual and often hidden ways. Like Joseph, like Jacob, we have faith in that plan and we live righteously. And we trust the Lord. Will you pray with me? Father, we thank you for a message of reconciliation, a message of faith and trust. Lord, for all the characters that we've looked through in Genesis as we see their flaws and their darkness, but we see repentance and restoration and reconciliation. And we're reminded again and again that for those of us who put our faith in you, who turn away from our old ways, and adopt your ways, Lord, that you have the power to reconcile, to restore, to redeem. And Lord, we pray for that in our lives, and we pray that we can spin that message forward to those around us. In Jesus' name, amen.